thankful that there were bales of hay today, because I could actually sit here and take advantage of it. It does, except I need the drum. Where is that drum? That's what I need. Where's that drum? Is that back there? Did Mark take the drum and not bring it back? Who hid the drum? Oh, there it is. Okay. Everybody's like, oh, is he going to play it? Sarah, what do you think? All right, now. Now, I'm used to actually doing Bible studies this way. So there we go. Make the greatest tables. And then if people don't pay attention while you're teaching, you kind of, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, right. Anyways, this is one of those days, I'm going to probably jump up and down because sitting down is going to be hard for me. We've been going through a lot of Old Testament. And, you know, the birth of Jesus Christ is an incredible, incredible story. It just is incredible. And if we were to actually go into seeing all the details of the differences between the real Christmas and the Christmas of Sunday schools, the distance would be further than the Bethlehem Star. It's astronomical, the differences that exist. We have simplified the message in so many ways. We skip over so many things. And one of the things that I wanted to address, it was a sermon I had heard actually, somewhat of a sermon, it was the idea of a sermon I heard a while ago, is God's silence is not God's absence. Christmas is a really hard time for a lot of people. There's a lot of bad memories, there's a lot of sad memories, there's a lot of good memories in regard to what's going on today, and people say, gee, Auld Lang Syne, it was better than it was, it's better, it used to be the better, it was better back then than it is now. And so a lot of people come to Christmas with a lot of questions. A lot of emotional baggage is wrapped up in Christmas. It's one of the few Sundays that so many people come out to come to church. Not saying that you came out for that reason. I know there's people traveling. You fake people. No, joking. That was my moment of making you feel guilty. We're done with that. But no, honestly, Christmas and Easter, those are the Christmas holidays that everybody feels like they have to show up for to church. And there's a reason for that. It's deep in our psyche. There's a deep reason for that because it's true. And when people respond to that, we shouldn't make fun of it. We shouldn't put it down because it's a response. Going back to that Genesis passage where God is calling to Adam, Adam, where are you? And it's echoing through the cosmos. And God, from the very beginning, has begun a play. And so it's kind of fun to actually give this sermon again in the middle of a set. Dexter, thank you so much for all the hard work you did to do these paintings. Diane was telling me that it was actually practically an art lesson as you taught the kids how to paint these sets. But, you know, the whole nativity is just another drama in the cosmological drama that's unfolding. And it began way back when God first said, let there be light. And it's continued. And it's continuing. And we're a part of it. And so, you can see in the first slide, I kind of chose the idea of a theater, and it's like there's something unfolding. It's interesting because I started with this one. Sunday school books aren't always right. And this is a picture of Paul on the road to Damascus. About 19 years ago, I was in Togo, West Africa, and we had a guy come over and speak to the Togolese. At that time, that's where I was living. And he gave this amazing message on repentance. And he talked about how God just took Paul, who was Saul, who was crucifying and persecuting the church, and he was going on to Damascus with letters to arrest more Christians, and he's on the road to Damascus, and God, in his infinite mercy, reached down in that moment and shined a light on him, and he fell off his horse. And God speaks to him, and Saul hears that voice and sees Jesus and says, who are you? And Jesus reveals himself, and Paul realizes, oh my gosh, I've been persecuting the living God. And so he goes on to Damascus, and he has this great baptism. He's healed, and he's baptized, receives the Holy Spirit. Great story, and the Togolese are all nodding their head. And so he's like, any questions? And so a couple of Togolese raised their hands, and they all had the same question. And their first question is, what happened to the horse? Now, if that doesn't pop your balloon, I don't know what does, because this guy thought he had just given, you know, the opus deum of messages. But what's interesting is if you go to the book of Acts, guess what? There is no horse. And yet we have adapted this idea that there was a horse somewhere in this picture. Some people are not in their head, shaking their heads like, I didn't think that. Good, good for you. But a lot of people do. And they'll tell that story. He gets on the horse. He rides to Damascus. There's no horse. And so many things get added on, or we see it in a Sunday school book, and so we just put it in there, and somehow or another, it gets locked in. You know, there are other churches out there that have amazing books about the biblical faith. And in Africa alone, we had one of these groups especially, and they put out the best publications. They were filled with these beautiful images, and it was great, but the problem was is it wasn't true doctrine. And so these people would see this image, and it would become part of their faith because that's what they saw. How many people have seen a television show, and it could have been an adaptation of the story of Richard Nixon or Malcolm X or whatever it is, and next thing you know, it becomes part of our firm belief of that's how the events happened. And so we have to be careful because the reality is so much stranger, I think, sometimes than the story. So I put that up there because as we go through some of the Christmas story, there might be things that some of you have known for a very long time, and I could be boring you, I apologize. And there might be things that you're like, no way, that can't be true, and I apologize. And there might be things that could be really interesting. But anyhow, from the ending of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, to the first book in the New Testament, which is actually Mark, if we go chronologically, not the book of Matthew, but because the New Testament starts with Matthew. Mark was the first one written in about 40 or 50 A.D., shortly thereafter the life of Jesus Christ. But there are about 400 years between Malachi chapter 4, and I'll just say Mark 1, even though I have Matthew 1 up there. 400 years happen, and there's no canonized scriptures. I know the Catholic Church is holding several documents that have come out during this period in time, but Jesus never quoted from them. Jesus never used them in any of his sources, and when the church fathers decided what the church canon was going to be for the Bible, they didn't include those books. So as evangelicals, we believe that there's 400 years of silence. You know, and Christmas time can be that like way for a lot of people. I think a lot of people live their lives in silence. They know there's a God up there. They'll accept that there is God. They may not accept the Judeo-Christian God. They're kind of debated whether it's going to be a force or whether there's just some good God out there. We don't know who he is, but there's this silence because people haven't had that personal relationship with the living God. And they live in a silence. And that's what I'd like to address this Sunday, because I feel like those 400 years of silence can be misconstrued. And I contend that they were actually a lot going on in those 400 years, which is one of the reasons I wanted to share it this morning, is to show you what was going on. The book of Malachi was written in 435 BC. He was most likely a contemporary of Nehemiah. It's kind of funny because if you go back a year ago, we were actually studying Nehemiah and Ezra in church. And we had just finished with actually one of those great celebrations. And it's fun to kind of come around full circle. But even after the exile, and after they'd been in Babylon for the 70 years, and they had gone without the temple, and they came back, and they finally got the temple built, after God had to send some prophets to get their act together, they got the temple built, and then Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem are down, and so Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. You would think that there would be a very grateful people of God, that some king who had been prophesied 300 years earlier was going to come along and let the Jews come free. And sure enough, that's what happened, King Darius. He comes in, he says, hey, let everybody go back to their homes. And do you need money to rebuild your temple? Do you need money to rebuild your city walls? I mean, who's ever heard of such a thing? A foreign king paying to build up another city's walls who had caused so many problems in the past, God foresaw it 300 years earlier. So you would think that the people of Jerusalem would be filled with an acknowledgement of God's grace, but they turned away. And so Malachi closes, and I wanted to share a couple of the verses, upon a dishonorable people. And that Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 goes, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priests who despise my name, Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They didn't even realize they were despising his name. They didn't even realize that they weren't showing him the honor and reverence that God deserved. And I think today there's a lot of people who live their lives not giving to God the glory, the honor, and the reverence that he is due. He goes on, and in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he talks about, actually I'm going to go to 3, verse 3:13 through 18. The words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, and yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. Seems that way today, doesn't it? The arrogant, the proud, the disobedient, the overtly sinful seem to be the ones bringing in all the money. Those who are walking quiet lives, simple lives, obedient lives, aren't always paying their bills. But God says, they shall be mine. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then in Malachi 1 through 6, he says, behold, the day is coming like a burning oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for the all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. For those of you who know biblical history, that's exactly the verse talking about John the Baptist. So the very last book of the Old Testament is already predicting and foretelling the arrival of the Son of Righteousness. And he tells us already about Elijah, and he's setting the people up. And then the curtain closes. And a lot of other things happen that are not included in the Bible. The people continue with Torah observance. Certain man comes on the scene by the name of Alexander the Great, 356 to 323. Only lived about 30 years, conquered most of the known world at that point in time. His kingdom spread all the way to India. And one of the things that he did, which was totally amazing in that time, is he decided that there would be one language spoken in his empire, Koine Greek. If you don't know, the Bible was written in Koine Greek. And so he established that in 320 BC. And everybody within his kingdom learned Koine Greek. And Koine means common. So it wasn't even like an elevated Greek. It wasn't even it was just the common Greek spoken. Many of you know it. Alpha, beta, gamma, etc. This is actually the book of John, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 15, actually, in Koine Greek. For a young man, he went pretty far, didn't he? And then he died. And his kingdom got divided. Again, this is slightly a history lesson. I'm sorry. I'm one of those people who likes to teach. And so when I start seeing things, it's kind of rabbit trails where I like to go. Huh, Jasper? Yeah, all right. I knew there's one guy in here who's going to understand this. So and so this kingdom was divided into four sections. Divided into four of the generals of King Alexander divided the kingdom up. Two of them in particular interest us, Ptolemy and Seleucid. And Seleucid took the northern part, kind of where Syria and Iran and Iraq are today, and Ptolemy took Egypt. And for years, war raged between those two parties. Wars raged. In fact, it's interesting because Jerusalem, it's one of the most conquered and ravaged cities. I think it's actually the most conquered and ravaged city in all of world history. Over 27 times. 27 times since David built it It has been ravaged, pillaged, burned, rebuilt. It's pretty amazing. Makes you kind of wonder what's about that, what's so special about that particular city, right? It's one of those things that you look at, and it should tell people who are even doubters, why that city? What is it about that city, and what is it about those people that just keeps on coming back and back and back and back again? I mean, the Aztecs disappeared, right? They were an amazing power. But somehow, the Jews are in our history for thousands and thousands of years. They refuse to go away, even though they should have how many times? And if somebody doesn't realize that there isn't a divine power behind that people, you're blind. Anyhow, in 284 BC, down in Egypt, there was what was translated, what we call the Septuagint. That's actually the Roman numerals, L for 50 and the two X's for 10, so that's how we represent the Septuagint. It was translated by 70 scholars and was the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament as we know it, the books of Moses all the way up to the prophets into Greek, Koine Greek. And when we read the New Testament authors, many people quote the Septuagint, which is why sometimes people will had a problem. They're like, wait a second, this isn't fair. Because the verse that they're quoting isn't the same as the Hebrew text. Well, it's because the writers of the New Testament wrote it in Greek. And what was their source going to be? Greek. And so they went to the Greek Septuagint and they quoted it. Extremely faithful translation. All the Jews accepted it. And it allowed the Jewish message and it allowed the synagogues of the Jews to go everywhere and reach many, many, many non-Jewish people. Because now Greek, anybody who spoke Greek, which was pretty much everybody within the former empire of Alexander, now could read the Septuagint, God setting the scene. You know, it's interesting because as Greek influence came in, Ptolemy in the south fighting with Seleucid in the north, and the fighting is going on and on and on, and people are vying for Jerusalem. And they're coming in and they're getting involved in the Judean and the Palestinian area. And there was a reaction because now Greek was accepted. And there came out of that interaction of world history three political parties within Israel. The Pharisees, who I like to qualify as my way or the highway. The Sadducees, who are great on maintaining the status quo. If you don't know that, that's a picture from Wayne's World. And Wayne's World was like totally into being just their own thing. And they finally started getting really popular, and so they accepted to start doing branding. And so he's got the Pizza Hut box there, and everybody's accusing him in the movie, like, oh my gosh, you're compromising. Well, the Sadducees, they stayed in the same bed as the Romans. They didn't want to upset the apple cart. The Sadducees were they were wealthy. They had a lot of great vested interest. They didn't want the Romans or the Greeks, eventually the Romans, to upset things. So they were willing to work with them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were like, no, it's our way or the highway. And the Pharisees were constantly fighting against Greek influence. They wore their tassels long. They wore their robes long. They would stand in the thing and make their prayers so that everybody would see it because they wanted to make everybody understand that they were Jewish. And then the third group, the Essenes, a monastic movement who actually lived out in the caves. Their solution was run away and hide. So you have the my way or the highway group. You have the group that says, let's just maintain the status quo and we'll work with whatever we got. And you have the third group, which is the Essenes, which is hide away. Now, my little detour here is, isn't the American church falling into one of these three camps? We don't know what to do with American politics. We don't know what to do with American power. We don't know what to do with materialism. And so we have our Pharisees, we have our Sadducees, and we have our Essenes. And you know what's interesting? Jesus didn't belong to any one of those three. In fact, when Jesus came, all three got upset with him. And as I've said, one Sunday after another Sunday after another Sunday, Jesus offers a totally different way. His way was a way that allowed prostitutes, tax collectors, and zealots to sit under the same table. If that's not wild, I don't know what is. And at the same time, the Pharisees hated him, the Sadducees hated him, and the Essenes had a lot of problems with him. And everybody's like, whoa. And at the end of the day, the Romans were really the only ones who didn't have a problem with him at that point in time. And they crucified him. Later on, they had a problem with Christianity, which is why Paul got crucified, because Paul kind of pointed out that when we said Jesus was Lord of Lords, he really meant Lord of Lords. And Caesar said, wait a second, that includes me, doesn't it? And Paul said, yeah, it does. Off with his head. Anyhow, the Essenes were extremely important, and the reason we know more about the Essenes today is because of this particular document, what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written 400 to 320 BC. The most amazing thing is they were found in 1946 by a group of shepherd boys who were throwing rocks at their silly sheep because the sheep didn't want to come down and the boy was too lazy to climb up there. So he took a rock and threw it and he heard something break. They went up there and they discovered all these scrolls and these jars. And from these scrolls, they have put together the entire Old Testament except for one book, the Book of Esther. They have gone 2,000 years later, in 1946, they have now they're actually really finally breaking into it with the last 15 years, as they are finding that the scriptures that we hold today are so extremely faithful that this document written in 400 BC matches up with the text that we use today. That's unbelievable. There is no other document in the world that has more historical literary proof to it. When people tell you the Bible is just some book, they have no idea what they're talking about. 24,000 copies of ancient texts. The earliest scrap of text that we have right after Jesus' birth is 20 years after Jesus' death. 20 years. There isn't anything left over from Plato or Socrates. Nobody debates that they existed. But people want to say, well, that Bible, I don't know, it's an untrustworthy document. There is no document in the world better proven. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have blown people's doors off because nobody could doctor with those. They were buried in about 100 BC, and they found them 2,000 years later, and lo and behold, they match up with the Bible we hold today. That's crazy. And that God did that on purpose, you know. You got to wonder, right? I mean, some guy's like, hey, we got to hide our scrolls. And they're like, why do we need to hide our scrolls? And I don't know. I just feel like we have to hide our scrolls. And so they hide their scrolls so that in 1960, 1990, 2012, those people who want to say that the Bible is a doubtful document are confronted with archaeological proof that is undeniable. Undeniable. You can take this book, and you can bring it in there, and you can match it up. And one thing that people forget, just as, again, another little detour, when we translate the Bible, we're not translating from other Bibles. When the Bible is translated, they go back to the ancient document, and they translate it from that. So when the next version of the NIV comes out, they didn't translate the NIV from the King James Version, folks. They took the NIV, and they went back to the real texts, and they studied it. And guess what? It matches up with something written 2,500 years earlier. Awesome. Anyhow, so I've been doing seminary in high school. We've been talking a lot about this. The kids are like, whoa, and this is cool stuff. So I get excited about it. Anyways, what's next? See, I should have thrown my tie over and I would have realized this is what my pastor in D.C. does. He used to wear a tie. I only wore a tie today because it's my Christmas tie, so. I didn't think many people were going to show up for the Christmas Eve service. I'm sorry if that reflects poorly upon you. But so I thought I would wear it today. Anyhow, so we have those three parties today in the church, sadly. Now, later on, as I said, you have the Seleucids and the Ptolemies who are fighting, and eventually the Syrian king, Antiochus of Epiphanes, storms in and takes over Palestine. This is important because it leads to what we call the Maccabean Revolt. This is actually a picture of Antiochus of Epiphanes. He's actually dressed like Zeus. He stepped into the temple and expected to be worshipped as Zeus was worshipped. That made a lot of people upset, as you can imagine. If you think the Jews get upset today about whether there's going to be camps or things being built, imagine some guy walking in and say, I'm Zeus, worship me in the Holy of Holies. This causes an uproar in Jerusalem. And so a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus rose up and led a revolt. And for 100 years, he and his sons fought these underdog battles, and they kept on winning. Well, they didn't win. That was a little later on because they fought. They kicked him out of Palestine, and then they heard where he went down to Egypt to go fight a war with the Ptolemies, and they heard he had died, and so they threw a big party. And they said, yes, he's dead. And he heard he wasn't dead. And he heard that they had thought he was dead. And he comes back in and he performs what is listed in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. And he walks into the holy place of the Holy of Holies and he brings a big old pig with him and he sacrifices it on the altar of the living God. Now, again, if you know anything about Jews, pigs are bad. And to put pig blood, and then he spread the blood over everything. And this made them so mad, they kicked his all over Palestine. And so they ended up rededicating the temple, which we now know as Hanukkah. And they only had enough oil for one day's worth of lighting, the menorah within the holy place. And they had to wait because the process is there was only one cask of oil that had been sealed by the previous high priest. So there was only one little bit of holy oil, and it should have lasted one day. And it lasted 8 days, as long as it took them to make new fresh oil and have the new fresh high priest, who was a Maccabean, to bless it. And so we celebrate that today. Well, some of us do. We call it Hanukkah, right? Jesus celebrated it. Did you know that? In John chapter 10, they're celebrating what they call the Festival of Lights. So it's something that Jesus celebrated. This is important. You know, we have to understand Jewish holidays because Jesus celebrated them. And it's interesting because in that passage, I don't want to read the whole thing because we just don't have time. But in John 22 through 39, there's the Festival of Lights, and the people are coming in to celebrate this festival. And guess what happens? The Jews look at them and they say, look at how long will you keep us in doubt? I almost want to read it. How long will you keep us in the dark? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I and my Father are one. They picked up stones to kill him. So again, one of those passages, you know, there they are. They're really saying, look, are you telling us you're God or what? What's the deal? Quit keeping us in the dark, you know, at the Festival of Lights. And Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And they picked up their rocks to stone him. So some people want to say, well, look, he wasn't really saying he was God. Well, the people who heard the story knew exactly what he was saying. So anybody who wants to tell you that Jesus never said he was God, wrong. He did. And everybody walking around that day, they knew exactly what he was saying, and their response was that they wanted to kill him. And he says, for which of these sins do you want to kill me? And they say, it's not because of any good work that we're going to kill you. We want to kill you because you're making yourself equal with God. So again, it's one of those things that's important to bring out because so many people today want to tell us that Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was just some sort of special person that was born under Herod, under Augustus Caesar. No, it was something a whole lot more than that. And he doesn't give us the wiggle room. So we either have to say no or we have to say yes. You don't get any gray area with Jesus. Well, the Maccabeans keep on going. And again, Ptolemy in the south, that whole dynasty down there, and the Seleucids in the north, they keep on fighting. And Rome gets into becoming a greater and greater power. And so the Maccabeans, who maintain control for a couple hundred years, one of their priests, they get to be known as the Hasmonean priesthood, actually makes a deal with Rome and says, if in a day we need you, will you come and help us? And the Romans said, you bet, anytime you want. Because they were more than happy to expand their kingdom. And so shortly after, in a period of time, when the fighting got really bad, the Romans did come in. Excuse me for a second. Right, they signed a treaty. And in 63 BC, a certain general by the name of Pompey moved in. And he took over Jerusalem, burned it. And he established a certain man by the name of Herod as king in that region, who would later be known as Herod the Great. It's important because this is all biblical, right? We're right there. We're on the doorstep of the curtain being pulled back right now. Now, it's interesting, and I want to go into it a little bit. I don't know if this is the next picture. Now, here's, right. So Rome, I'll come back to it in a minute. The Roman kingdom was extremely important. This is another one of those things that God was doing. The Romans laid 53,000 miles of road. All of them led to Rome, as the expression goes, but 53,000 miles of road, and they were able to do 25 miles a day. And there was established way stations, and there were established places to go. Doesn't look like a great place that you'd want to walk 25 miles on, right? But this was very important because it allowed the Romans to move their legionaries very quickly. That was one of the reasons they were actually very mobile, and they were very powerful because of that. And it provided, eventually, as we know, incredible access to the entire kingdom. So now we have one language, we have an amazing transportation system being laid down, and we also get citizenship. The idea that people could walk around and have justice because they held citizens' papers. That's unheard of as well. In the old days, if they didn't like the way you looked, they just picked you up and beat you up and threw you outside. When they tried to do that to Paul, Paul's like, well, wait a second, guys, I'm a Roman. And in one story, they came and got on their knees and asked him forgiveness in Philippi because they knew exactly what it meant to be a Roman citizen without having had a trial first. That was bad news. It meant they lose their heads. And so they came and they begged forgiveness of Paul and Silas. And that allowed Paul and Silas so much access because they were Roman citizens. It's amazing, all these things that are going on during the years of silence. There's Pompey, who took over Jerusalem in 63 BC. This is Herod the Great, who took over that part of Judea. One of the things I wanted to point out is that there was a great war going on. And I don't know, if anybody's played computer games, you've probably played the Parthians. I used to every once in a while. They always had these horse soldiers with arrows and stuff like that. And I didn't like them because they were never as good as the Romans. But it turns out there was a really big war going on between Rome and Partha. And Partha was part of the old Seleucid kingdom. And as you can see in this next picture, it's actually part of old Iran. Now, I bring this up because pretty soon there's going to be some visitors from Partha coming to Jesus, whose name were Magi. And these Magi were actually considered to be kingmakers. They looked at the stars, and they were the ones that were invited to name and bless new kings around the world. And they didn't travel just three guys with a little bit of gold, incense, and myrrh, frankincense, and myrrh. They traveled with a big envoy of knights and soldiers with them. So we're going to get to this in a minute, but this whole idea of three magi and camels just carrying a box of gold and frankincense and myrrh, I'm sorry, the Sunday school book's got that one wrong. And so when they show up, it's going to cause an uproar because these Parthians are doing something that the Romans don't like. But we move on. Now we move into the very beginning of the story. An old couple and the angel Gabriel, Zechariah. And he, his wife Elizabeth, had no children. Zechariah was a priest, and he goes in there to light the incense, and then the angel Gabriel appears to him and says, your wife's going to give birth to a son, and he's going to be anointed and blessed and prepare the way for the promised one. And Gabriel and Zechariah says, how am I going to know this is true? Never doubt an angel, okay? An angel comes to you. It's all glorious. You're kind of stunned. Nobody else is in the temple or wherever you are. Don't ask the angel, how am I going to know this is going to happen? Dumb question, okay? Just take his word for it. Because Zechariah got struck with 9 months of muteness. Couldn't talk. Which his wife was probably happy about a little bit, right? But anyhow, then Elizabeth does become pregnant. He goes home. She becomes pregnant. And Zechariah begins to talk right at the birth of John. And, you know, she says his name's going to be John. And everybody in the family's like, woman, there is nobody in your family history named John. And you know our traditions. We name people after our ancestors. There's nobody named John. And Elizabeth's like, his name is John. And they're like, yeah, whatever. Let's ask the old man. So they go to Zechariah. What's his name? And Zechariah takes an old chalkboard, essentially, and writes name. His name is John. Lord opens his mouth and begins praising God and giving one of the most amazing prophecies. On the flip side of the old man's misbelief, we have a young girl who did believe. And an angel appears to a girl named Mary, probably a young teenager, engaged to an older man. And he comes and says, guess what? You're going to have a child. And she's like, I don't know any guys in the biblical sense of the term. And he's like, it's okay. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you are going to become pregnant, and you are going to bear the anointed one. And, you know, this is a great story, and everybody's like, great. But, you know, poor Mary had to go 9 months as an unmarried mother. You know, she got pregnant out of marriage. So whenever we talk about God and we say God is an empathetic and a sympathetic God, he understands. Jesus understands. When he grew up, people probably said, oh, your mom. Yeah, Joseph's your dad. Right. Ha. right? You know? How many people in the would look at her, or look at him, because she got pregnant at such a young age without being married? Well, Joseph was about ready to abandon her, as you know the story, and God has to come and visit him and says, no, this is my doing, marry her. Now, thankfully, Joseph was a little bit more faithful and said, okay, and he did. So that's a good thing. And then we get the curtain being drawn back. And Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The stage was set. All the pieces had been set in place. The roads around the kingdom, 53,000 roads. The Old Testament translated into a common language. Everybody speaking one common language within the kingdom. Jerusalem clearly on the map. Everybody knew about Jerusalem. It was a backwater area. Jesus came into a backwater area? No. Everybody knew about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 27 times burned and pillaged. So the stage is set, and the young woman gives birth. Sadly, as we know, there was no room for him in the inn, and I'm going to let the kids tell that story in a few minutes. But it's amazing because the first people who hear the message are the shepherds, because God's greatest heart is for shepherds, because he is a shepherd. And then one of the nice things I love to pull out of this picture is those shepherds didn't stop and say, okay, what are we going to do here? Should we go? Should we stay? What's going to happen with the sheep? Who's going to watch it? We don't have any of that. The Bible tells us the angels came, announced, told them, and the first words out of their mouth is, let's go and see for ourselves. There are so many people who have their jobs first and kingdom second. Thank God the shepherds did not. They left everything behind. They probably brought a few of those little sheep with them, to be honest, but they left it behind, and they want to go see the Savior. So for those of you who think that, you know, your job is the end-all and be-all of the world, I'm sorry to tell you, it's not. The most incredible thing you can be involved in is the kingdom of God. There's nothing better or perfect. I have, in my own life, God has placed that opportunity, or I've been tempted and sometimes, to follow a traditional path. And he was good to me. I walked out of college with a degree, and I got offered 60-some plus a year to move down to Virgin Islands, take over an assistant management position with a big international corporation. And it was like, no. I promised to go to Togo first, and the people laughed at me. Togo? Virgin Islands. Togo? Really? And I haven't regretted it since. And I'm very grateful that God gave me that chance, because I went to Africa, and, you know, people think missionaries are stupid and that's the only thing they could do, so that's why they became missionaries. And it's nice because we made that choice, because we knew what was the better investment. And so this is my pastoral word to you. Don't let your job become your God. Don't let the pursuit of your job become your God. Don't let the pursuit of money, position, power ever corrupt you away from the bestest thing in the world, Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you can't worship Christ in your workplace, so don't get me wrong. You could totally be in a congressman in Washington, D.C. and doing kingdom work, but there's got to be an order of priorities. You have to be submitted, and at the drop of a hat, when the message comes, leave it all. Just leave it all. It seems crazy. It seems insane, but that's generally kind of the God way. Go back and read the Bible. Every single time God gets involved, it's just kind of wacko. It's just like, it doesn't make sense. Don't even get me started. Anyhow. And after that, we come to promises kept. Simeon was an old man. And when the day purification come. Luke chapter 2 is actually a really important verse for Sarah and me on another thing, so I love this passage, but it's interesting because they brought Jesus to the temple to be presented and dedicated with a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons because they were poor. We know Joseph and Mary were poor because what they brought was a sacrifice listed by Leviticus for poor people, and so they brought the poor sacrifice, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the Christ child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Sometimes we have to live a very long time before we get to see our hopes come into fruition. Some people have to live a very long time, and you go up with a lot of disappointment. I can't imagine how long Simeon probably went to the temple every other day to look at the kids being dedicated. Is it him? Is it him? Right? And then the day came, and God kept his promise. And I guess the one thing I want to say to the years of silence is this. God keeps his promises. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly when he's doing it. God is not scrambling to keep up with us or keep up with time. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's setting the stage in just the perfect way. And some people, like Simeon, just have to wait. Then there's the old woman, Anna, who's also really special. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. That's a sad thing to say. We desire that everybody that hears the good news of Jesus Christ would accept him, would come to him, recognize him as the Lord's Christ, and say, I acknowledge that God intervened in world and cosmological history, that he came and he dealt with my sin. He died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and then went to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit later on. We would love everyone to accept that. But there are people who are denying it. There are people who reject that message, who call it craziness. There are people who reject that message because they're just not ready for it today. Tomorrow I'll do it when I get my house in order. The only one who can get our house in order is God. But so many people put it off and put it off. And as Simeon said, Jesus is destined to be the fall of many because he is the stone the builders rejected. And if people will fall on him, and they will be crushed because of their lack of faith. And it sounds really, really hard to say. And it's something we don't like to say because we'd really like rather talk about the good news, not the bad news. But the bad news is, you turn your back on him, you turn your back on God. And a sign which was spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, probably very young, probably got married as a teenager. And this woman was a widow of 84 years. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. What an awesome story. There she is, super old, young, got married, her husband died. She didn't remarry. She gave her life to God. For 84 years, she's in the temple fasting and praying, and she gets to see Jesus too. What an answer to prayer. Then come the Magi. Again, as I said, the Magi are actually, they're old back in the time of Daniel. They are there in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar puts Daniel in charge of the Magi. And so this whole, and Daniel, as you know, had so many messianic promises spoken to him. So many some of the greatest messianic prophecies were spoken to Daniel. And who do you think he taught? The Magi, because that's who he's head of in Persia and in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so they come, probably not the way we like to think of them, but probably as a warlike group coming to anoint, because they were considered the kingmakers, and traveling with an oriental pomp and accompanied by an adequate cavalry escort to ensure the safe penetration of Roman territory, because they were Parthian. And Partha and Rome were at war. And so when they arrive in Jerusalem, and we read the scriptures, it says that Herod and the people of Jerusalem were disturbed. It wasn't just because, wow, the Messiah was come. It was the kingmakers, the great Persian kingmakers, have shown up with an armed escort, and they're here to anoint and appoint a new king. It probably had a lot of geopolitical weight to it. And they carried gold, frankincense, and myrrh, speaking of his offices of king, priest, and savior. There's many, and I'll probably go into it on Monday more. I'm going to do more of a traditional Christmas message on Monday night at the Christmas Eve service. And then we have the angel's warning. Angel, after the kings came, Herod said, yes, you go and find out and come back and tell me, secretly wanting to kill him. And so the magi go, they find Jesus probably when he was about 2 years old, not right in the stable like a lot of people like the books like to show us. And then they leave, leaving the gifts, and an angel comes and warns Joseph, get up, take the child to Egypt. He's in danger. And so he goes and then follows one of those saddest moments in history, the murder of the innocents. Once again, we're remembered, Satan is against innocent life. Satan hates innocent life. Satan, when Book of Revelation talks about the great dragon waiting for the woman to give birth so that he might swallow up the child. And we've talked about this last week after Newtown, how Satan today is leading attacks against our youth. We see it in our schools. We see it in our schools. I am doing a class in school. Half of my class disappeared because they were arrested because of drug use last weekend. If you tell me that there isn't a war against our youth, I don't know what you're talking about, because there is. And a lot of people are playing games with it, and they don't think it's very serious. So they want to attribute it to poor counseling, or they need better school buildings, or they need more things to do. No, they need Jesus, because there is a great dragon out to swallow our generation, and there is. And this is something that we forget about. This is not often spoken about in the Christmas story. We like to jump over this. It's a sad event. And so we read in Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and be of good courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And in Matthew 28:20, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time. God's silence is not his absence. You just might not see God at work in your life right now. You might not just understand what he's doing. You might be wondering why this has happened to me. Why am I suffering of this? Why did I lose my job? Why did she abandon me? Why are they saying these mean things about me? Why did my mother die? Why is my child sick? But we have to understand that God is the great stage manager. And he is setting his stage for a greater drama that the nations and the celestial beings may observe. We're just actors upon a stage. I almost want to go into the Shakespeare quote, but I won't. And so we know something else is coming up. Maybe at this point in time, the curtain is about to be drawn back on your own personal life. But whatever silence you might consider it to be, I just want to remind you that God is in control. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So when you watch the news, and you hear about shootings, and then you see about gun laws, and we see about new taxes and fiscal cliffs and whatever it might be, let's keep in mind, we serve a living God. He's not caught by surprise if Obama and Berner can't come to an agreement. He's not caught by surprise by any of that. He knows all of it, and he's in control. Doesn't mean that he's wanting the bad things, but he's orchestrating and putting things in place for our salvation, which is the greatest goal. God's desire is not that we be rich and comfortable, celebrating Christmas around our fires with good green Christmas trees. His desire is that every one of us come and adore him. I'd like to read one last passage, and then I'm going to let the kids finish telling this story. In Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. It is not an accident that you are here this morning. If you think it's an accident, you don't know how big God is. Some of you come on a regular basis, some of you don't. But my question to you now is, what are you going to do with a God that loves you more than you'll ever understand? Let's pray. Lord, we come and we want to worship and adore you. We want to make your name known on this earth, in our town, in our county. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas season that is so wrought with so much emotionalism and so much personal history for so many people, that you would show yourself, that you pull the curtain back a little bit, God, that we could see your face. Lord, I pray that we would have the pleasure of walking in relationship with you. And Lord, I pray for each one here that you would bless them this Christmas season, that they would receive the greatest gift ever possible, the relationship with you, Lord Jesus the Christ. So I pray that this day that you would do what you need to do in the lives and the hearts and the minds of each one, of even the ones who are not here, the ones we know. Help us, Lord, to go forth with a message of good news, glad tidings that would make all nations rejoice that there is now a light shining in the darkness and that there is now truth that we can know. I pray, Lord, for your blessing on our children as they give us their Christmas play. I pray that you'd help them to remember their lines and not be nervous. And I pray that they would have fun with it and that we would be able to rejoice with them. In Jesus' name, amen.